So let's read Revelation chapter 10, and go from there. Now remember, as you're reading this, this is following the sixth trumpet judgment. We've had six seal judgments, and then the seventh seal was the seven trumpets. Now we've had six of the trumpet judgments, and then chapter 10 comes. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Okay, let me just say a couple words before I go to the PowerPoint here. This is a vision. John sees an angel come down from heaven, and that angel has a book in his hand, a little book that's open, and he stands on, apparently he's a very big angel in relation to the earth. He has one foot on the ocean and one foot on the land, and he cries out, and there are seven thunders, and just as John's about ready to write them down, he's told not to write them, and then this angel swears by the God of heaven, that there will be no more delay, and that everything that the prophets had prophesied will come to pass. And then a voice from heaven, apparently God, telling John to eat this little book, and then told to prophesy. That's a summary of what we just read. Now let me just say a word about what I believe is going on here in a general way, and then I will go to the PowerPoint, and then we'll come back and go through it verse by verse briefly. First of all, let me just point out here that what I believe is going on here is fundamentally, well, in a general sense, it is an announcement of the final judgment, of the completion of all of the judgments of God upon the earth. And I would say it more specifically that I believe what's going on here is the announcement of the second half of the tribulation. And I'll say more about that when we go through it. But that is how I understand it. This is like an announcement that we've reached the second half. There are a couple reasons I say that. What I want to do just briefly in regard to the PowerPoint is go back over the structure of this section just so you, when you're going through the book of Revelation, this is what's challenging. You read these things and they seem so different, so strange. Like, how do you understand this? And it's really impossible to comprehend the little details at all if you don't have a sense for the broad. And that's why I want to just again review some of what again we've seen before. I don't have any handouts. You've seen these before, but I just want to go through this briefly regarding the structure of Revelation 6 through 19. Again, remember, Revelation 6 through 19 is the Great Tribulation, and it's, as you know, this is a review hopefully for you, it's made up of three sets of judgments. There are seven seal judgments, there are seven trumpet judgments, and there are seven bowl judgments. Now, as I said, at this point, as of the close of chapter 9, we have gone through the sixth trumpet judgment. Okay? Chapter 10 is prior to the announcement of the seventh trumpet judgment. Okay? But as I also pointed out, that it's really more like this, that the seven trumpet judgments are the seventh seal judgment, so that they like telescope. The seven bowl judgments are really the seventh trumpet judgment, and so it's like a telescoping. Or even more accurately, well, then I do the chapters here. The seal judgments are all in chapter 6. The trumpet judgments are chapter 8 and 9, and the seven bowl judgments are chapter 15 and 16. And as I pointed out, those, I believe, are sequential. In other words, I don't think they're repeating. I don't think they're going back and recovering old ground. I believe this is the sequence within the tribulation. There are seal judgments, then there are trumpet judgments, and then there are bowl judgments. And if you followed those through and you read through, you would be reading sequentially through the tribulation. That's how I would understand it, based on my study and reading. That's not to say that I'm infallible, but now, even more accurate would be to look at it this way, that the seven seal judgments cover the whole thing, and out of them come the seven trumpet judgments, and out of them come the seven bowl judgments, so that you could really say the seven seal judgments include the trumpet and the bowl judgments. Does that make sense? Now, what I want you to see, here, again, here are the chapters, but now what I want to get at is how this is structured a little bit. What you have here is this. Again, that's what we just looked at. Between these judgments, you have visions. So in chapter 7, you have two visions between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, which is the six trumpets. And then between the sixth trumpet and the seventh, or really between the trumpets and the bowls, I'll talk about this here in a minute, but you also have a group of visions. And in some ways, these are the most difficult and the most complicated and so forth. But then you have, at the end, you have visions in chapter 17 and 18 that have to do with the fall of Babylon, which are very interesting. And then, of course, you have the return of Christ in chapter 19. Now, that's how I understand this structure. If you understand that the visions, and this is what I think is important to understanding this, if you understand that the visions are not necessarily chronologically perfect, if I can put it that way. In other words, it's not that the visions of chapter 7 are what happens between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. They're visions that seem to be a picture that are broader than that one section. Do you know what I'm saying? And when you look at the visions in chapter 10 through 14, they're not necessarily, all those visions don't take place. In other words, the events of those visions don't all take place between the sixth trumpet and the first bowl judgment. They're actually visions that describe, I would say, the whole second half of the tribulation, if that makes sense. In other words, don't see that all those visions as sequential within the tribulation period. Does that make sense? The two visions in chapter 7 are pretty straightforward. There are the two groups of the saved. There's the 144,000 Jews on the earth who are preaching the gospel, and then you have the martyrs in heaven that came out of the great tribulation from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Those are the two visions in chapter 7, which I think are, again, a statement of the saved throughout the tribulation, not just in that little short period. No, the martyrs actually are from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They are seen as distinct from the 144,000 Jews. The one is on the earth, the other is in heaven. The one is Jews from 12,000 from every tribe, and one of them is stated as unnumbered, uncountable numbers from every tribe, tongue, and nation. No, I would say that it says they are the ones that came out of the great, it's actually literally the tribulation, the great one. In other words, the great tribulation spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 24, when he said there will be great tribulation. I think it's referring to the whole period of the seven. Some people would say it's just the second half, but I would argue that these are coming out of the whole.
So all those matters, actually, the time had not happened yet. The vision was there, but...
Correct. It's a vision of what's going to happen, not at the time of John when he received it. Correct.
Was John transported into the future so that he saw all this, or was just the vision put in his brain?
You're asking questions I can't answer. I mean, it's a little bit like Ezekiel, you know, when he was by the river Chebar or whatever, and in visions he was taken to the temple. Was he really taken to the temple, or was he taken in a vision? God knows. I mean, it's a little like Paul when he said, when he went to heaven, he goes, whether I was in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. I don't even know if John knew. But he saw what was in the future. And there's a lot of, honestly, if you stop and think about some of these visions and the way they're constructed, they're rather interesting because you're talking about, you know, he's in heaven, sees things on earth. He's on the earth, sees things coming from heaven. He's all over and sees different things. I don't know that we can explain it exactly where he was, but these are the things he saw, and they were meant to be a revelation of what was going to take place. So, again, you have to kind of, if I can put it this way, and this is true in Scripture a lot. You have to kind of get past, there are a lot of details that you can't necessarily always figure out. You have to really begin oftentimes with the broad and try to see how this, what is he trying to say? Not trying to answer every little detail, if that makes sense. And then the details you can kind of work on.
Is it supposed to be like a mystery?
A what?
A mystery. Because like in the Old Testament, so like Jesus Christ was coming, there was a lot of mystery there.
Yes, and I would say, both and. Yeah. God wrote the book of Revelation for a reason. That's why we're studying it. I think it's a very important book. He says, blessed are those who read and hear the words of this book in chapter 1, verse 3. It's an important book, and it was meant to be studied. It was meant to reveal, but sometimes Christians feel like Martin Luther when he said, the book of Revelation isn't very revealing. it seems like a mystery. But having said that, I think there is something to be said for the idea that in prophecy oftentimes it's written in such a way that at the right time the right people will understand. And even Daniel, it says that in Daniel. It talks about they would understand in the last days. You know, he talks about the book being sealed up and so forth. But it is a hard book, and it has hard things, and I would say in many respects it's been a closed book through church history. But I would argue in the last 100 or 200 years, people have begun to understand it, and I think that that is consistent with the way doctrine has been worked out in church history. Some people really don't like the dispensational understanding because it's recent, and it is. It's like, you know, 1800s is really when people started understanding the 70th week of Daniel, and how that plays in with the book of Revelation. But I think that's actually an argument for it, to be totally honest, because if you look at church history, you had a development, a very logical development of doctrine. The doctrine, what we know as the doctrine of the atonement in its detail, was not worked out until really the time of the Reformation. And you had this. You had the doctrine of Christ, or the doctrine of, and then the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and then the doctrine of redemption and justification it kind of all through church history you had this development. It would be logical to me that the very last doctrine to be really figured out would be eschatology. So it's a long answer to your question. Sorry. The visions at the end in chapter 17 and 18 are about Babylon and the destruction of Babylon. But these are what I want to just briefly point out is these ones in the middle. There are these, roughly. The angel with the little book, which you just read in chapter 10. The measuring of the temple, which is kind of interesting there in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And that temple is in Jerusalem. Two witnesses, the two witnesses that witness and then are killed by the beast and then are raised from the dead and says they witnessed, I think, for 1260 days, which is half the tribulation. Then the woman and the dragon, which I believe is Israel being persecuted by Satan in the tribulation, which is also very interesting. The beast which is the Antichrist, and his reign over the whole earth is in chapter 13. And then the announcement of the harvest in chapter 14, which is very similar in its, I would say, in its intent with chapter 10. So you have these six visions, and they all have to do with really the second half of the tribulation, I would argue. I pointed this out before. The seventh trumpet, turn to Revelation 11, because this is right in the middle of all these visions. The seventh trumpet doesn't actually sound until chapter 11, verse 15. Now, the sixth trumpet ended in chapter 9. So you have chapter 10 and chapter 11, and then at the end of chapter 11, he says, the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, and then it's like, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And it goes down through there, and this is really just an announcement. Nothing really happens. And then you have a couple other visions, and then you come over to chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So in other words, the final seven bowl judgments are announced in chapter 15. They actually take place in chapter 16. But you have all these visions, and right in the middle of those visions is the announcement of the seventh trumpet, which then I believe ultimately is the seven bowls starting in chapter 15. So you have these visions in the middle, and in the middle of those visions is this announcement of the seventh trumpet. The reason I wanted to point this out ultimately is because I believe when you look at these visions, all of them in the middle, all of the time references to 3.5 years, which is the second half of the tribulation, all of those time references in the book of Revelation are in these visions. There's the 42 months, which has to do with the temple in chapter 11, verse 2. There's the 1260 days, which is the ministry of the two witnesses. There's the 3.5 years, which is how long the woman, who is, I believe, Israel, hid from the dragon, that is Satan, which is consistent with what's in Daniel. There's the 42 months, which is the reign of the beast. That's the reign of the Antichrist in the second half. All of these visions have to do with 3.5 years, and they all, well, let me put it this way. All of the references to 3.5 years are in these visions, and all of these visions, I believe, are describing the second half of the tribulation. So that's when the Antichrist reigns. That's when the Jews are persecuted. That's when the two witnesses are in Jerusalem. That's when the temple is trodden down by the Gentiles in Revelation 11:2. All of those things refer to what happens in the second half, which is consistent with Daniel. The trumpets? I believe the trumpets took place in the first half. And again, I don't want to be dogmatic about that because, what's that? The sixth trumpets. The seventh trumpet, I would argue, is, I would almost say the seventh trumpet sounds, and again, I won't be, the way that I would understand it would be that it's right at or right near the middle of the tribulation when that seventh trumpet is announced. Yes. Now, not everyone would agree with me on that, and I think the reason for that, from what I can tell, is that because of the nature of the judgments in the trumpet judgments, I mean, they're pretty awesome. And some people would say that has to go into the second half. But I would say the structure of the book would argue that they're in the first half, but I'm not going to be dogmatic. This is how I would understand it. So these visions in chapter 10 through 14 are announcing and describing the second half of the 70th week of Daniel. So they have it like something like this. The first half of the week goes through chapter 9, and then the second half of the week really starting with chapter 10. Does that make sense? That helps to maybe get a handle on it. That's how I read it for several reasons as we will look when we go through this. Any questions?
Thank you.
you talking about verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? Well, it would seem, again, just from the reading of it, Lord would be the Father here, and his Christ would be his Son. Well, again, let me argue it this way. Based on the combination of this section, this last part of chapter 11 you're talking about, chapter 10 and chapter 14, it seems to be all this one big announcement that the end is here, meaning the great judgments of the last half of the tribulation. And you're going to see this more as we look at this. But I would say that all combined, again, you can't look at them piecemeal too much. You have to, together they seem to be announcing, this is the second half. This is the beginning of the end. You know, it's a little bit like when you go to the fireworks, and you know, all the fireworks are going, and then you come to the finale. And you know you're at the finale because it's, you know, they're big, they're loud, and that's kind of, you get the feeling, this is the announcement, this is the finale. This is it. This is the big, this is when everything is fulfilled. It's again, it's pointing to the whole period. It's not saying right now, immediately, right when it's said. And I think you see that as you look at it from the whole. But let's go back to chapter 10. We'll come back to chapter 11 when we get there, because I mean, chapter 11 is part of this. But let me go back to chapter 10 before I run out of time. But to answer your question briefly, I would say it is announcing that the end is come. The last final judgments are here. And, I mean, he doesn't actually reign until chapter 19 when he comes again. Does that make sense? Look at chapter 10. And, again, this is about the angel and the little book. And I would outline it this way, and we'll look at it in these three parts. First of all, the descent of the angel in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the oath of the angel in verses 5 through 7. And then the mission of the angel in verses 8 through 11. So let's look at it in that way. First of all, let's look at the descent of the angel in verses 1 through 4. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So this is the descent of the angel. This is what I would call this section. Just looking at verse 1, we see he is a strong angel. I think one of three that are called strong angels in the book of Revelation. He's a strong angel, and he comes down from heaven. So again, here we have this interplay between heaven and earth. This angel actually comes down from heaven to the earth. And he describes this angel as clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, who would you be tempted to say this is, based on the description? Christ. It sounds a lot like, it looks a lot like Christ who appears in Revelation chapter 1. Completely parallel in many ways. But we're pretty certain it's not Christ. It's tempting to say that it is because of the description, but it's pretty clear that it's not for a couple reasons. Most obviously, I think, when he says another strong angel. Because the word another is the word for another of the same kind. In other words, another strong angel like the strong angel that was before. And I don't think they would describe Christ as another strong angel. The other thing is, you would have here actually a return of Christ to the earth in a sense, right? He actually comes to the earth. And this may be, I'm not sure off the top of my head, this may be part of the argument of those who believe in a mid-trib rapture. I'm not certain that's off the top of my head. But that may be part of the argument for that. But at any rate, I do not believe he is Christ. When he says he is clothed with a cloud, I would argue that this is a picture of judgment. You know, clouds often are associated with judgment, the judgment that God brings. And so we have him in a cloud, suggesting that he comes again in with a view to judge and to bring judgment, as of course is pretty common here in the book of Revelation, bringing judgment to the earth. So that's his purpose. It says he has a rainbow upon his head, which again suggests the mercy of God in the midst of judgment. I think you see that in Revelation 4. Remember when God was on his throne, God the Father was on his throne, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. And I think that was the point there, that in the midst of God ready to judge the world and bring his wrath upon the earth, even in the midst of that, there was the picture of a rainbow, that of his covenant promises. And so here again, I think we have the idea of the covenants of God and the promises, and therefore mercy, even in the midst of judgment. And we do know that many are saved throughout this period. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Again, suggesting, obviously, purity, judgment, and strength. He had in his hand a little book. Now, it says he had in his hand a little book which was open. It's tempting here, maybe, to associate this book with what? The Word of God. That is what I would argue it is, ultimately. But there might be a temptation to associate it with something else. Well, that. What have we seen already? The scroll. And some do, some associate it with, and I must admit, as I was reading it, I was originally tempted to do that. Because notice, remember how many seals were on the scroll that Jesus took from the Father's hand? Seven? Okay, they've all been taken off, right? Now? And it says that a little book opened. Okay, suggesting that it could have been the scroll that Christ had. It's the word is actually little book. It's the same word, except it's the, what do they call it, diminutive form of it. It's not the exact same word. But some argue that it is that same scroll. In the end, I don't think it is, because I believe it is the Word of God, and it's speaking of the judgments that John is going to prophesy. And I think specifically the judgments of the second half of the tribulation. But again, I would not be dogmatic about the specifics of it, but I would say this. It is an announcement of judgment, this book. And we'll say more about the book when we get to the end of the chapter here, because John eats the book. That's the other reason I don't think it's the scroll of chapter 5, because seeing the scroll as the title deed to the earth, I mean, why would John eat that? I mean, that doesn't quite come together.
In old times, they have the word book, or they have scrolls.
Well,
more modern translation of scroll.
Correct. At this time, I mean, they wouldn't have had a codex back then where you would have at this point. So a scroll and a book are the same thing, more or less. But at any rate, there is this angel with this little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, which I simply take as a statement of the fact that this little book and what it says, and this angel with his judgment, whatever he's going to do, has to do with the whole earth. All the earth, the sea and the land. That's how I would understand that. So that this angel, who apparently, at least in the vision, is quite large, to think about him being 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea, says this three times, by the way, that he has 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land. So it's an important concept in this chapter, and I would say it has to do with the judgment of the whole world. What the angel is going to announce and what the angel has in regard to the little book has to do with the whole world. It's not just a little area, or not just Israel, not just a part of the globe, but the whole earth, all the sea and the land. Verse 3, he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So this angel, which cries out with a loud voice, and apparently, and again, he says as a lion roars, and when a lion roars, again, it's the idea of wrath, you know, attacking its enemies, you know, taking the prey. So here again, you have the idea of judgment. Another argument that is used there, by the way, for it being Christ, the angel, that he roared like a lion. But at any rate, we don't know what he says, but we do know that when he cried out, there were seven peals of thunder. And those thunders were not just thunders like, you know, lightning and thunder. They were actually apparently words, because John was about ready to write down what the thunders said. So obviously it was a voice like thunder, seven of them. And apparently there were statements made, and John was going to write them down, and apparently God tells him, do not write them down, seal them up. What are those seven utterances? Obviously we don't know, and it would be worthless to try to figure it out, but I would argue this in general, that these seven utterances were statements regarding and having to do with the judgment that was coming on the earth in the last half of the tribulation. And whether they were so terrible that God said, don't write them down, or for whatever reason, God did not want them revealed, and so he told him not to write. So this is the descent of the angel. Secondly, let's look at verses 5 through 7, where we have the oath of the angel. So this angel comes down, he cries out, there's these seven peals of thunder. God tells him not to write down what those seven peals of thunder were, but then we find that the angel stands, puts his hand to heaven, and swears an oath. And that's verses 5 through 7. Then the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, and that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. So this is apparently part of, obviously, the angel's mission is to come down and to announce, indeed swear, by the God of heaven, that the end is here. That there will be no more delay. Now, he swears by him who lives forever and ever, obviously God, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. Obviously, an emphasis on the fact that this is swearing by the Creator. That actually, the way that's worded reminds me a little bit of Exodus 20, when the commandment regarding the Sabbath. He said, in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And this is the God who is the Creator. He's the eternal God. This is who he's swearing by. And what he swears is this, that there will be delay no longer. Literally, it's there will be time no longer. And that's how the King James translated it. There will be time no longer. Now, some have, you know, taken this, that is the word, by the way, chronos, it's the word time. And some have taken this, and you may have heard people say this, that when we get to heaven, there'll be time no longer. Have you ever heard people say that? There'll be time no longer? There's no biblical support for the idea that there will be no time in heaven. Time is part of creation. Okay, we'll never be like God. Only God is outside of time. Okay, we are created, we will always be limited by time. That is, think of time simply as succession of events. Okay, We will always be subject to the succession of events because we're created. We will never dwell in eternity like God. Okay? We will be eternal from the standpoint of we will dwell eternally, but we will dwell eternally in time because we're created. That's not the idea here. In fact, that has nothing to do with it whatsoever. In fact, actually, Dr. Thomas pointed out, I think, obviously, he said, I thought he did it in a brilliant way, but he pointed out the fact that, you know, there's all this building up to this announcement, and to think that the angel would say, okay, there's going to be no time in heaven. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense in the context whatsoever. Yes? Oh, no, I'm not denying that. What I'm saying is we are not going to dwell in eternity like God dwells in eternity. When we say God dwells in eternity, like, for example, Isaiah 57:15, I believe God dwells in eternity, or let me put it this way, He dwells outside of time. He is not limited by time. And the way I would put it is God dwells in time in the same way He dwells in space. He's greater than it. He's, in other words, look at it this way. God dwells in time, or outside of time in this sense, that He is everywhere at all times, always. In other words, the past and the present and the future are all alike to Him. He's in them all at once, forever. I don't think we can get our minds around that, but I think God is outside of time. Man will never be outside of time. That's all I'm saying. We will dwell eternally. We will have eternal life, but we will not dwell outside of time. Like, it's a philosophical conception that people have read into this verse, that we'll somehow time will not be anymore in heaven, and I don't think that's a biblical concept. Does that make sense, Gary? Okay, but yeah, no, we will dwell eternally. Okay, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying we're not going to be like God. We will never be infinite like God. God is outside of time, outside of space, and so forth. We will always be limited to time and space because we're created. That's part of being created.
Well, did time exist before the fall?
No, I would say there was a point where time began. Time is a created thing. Not a thing, but it's created. It's something that God...
So it existed before the fall, before Adam and Eve.
Time? Yes. Yeah, time has to do with creation. Before creation, there was no time. In the beginning, God created. That was the starting point. That was the beginning of time. Before that, there was no time. Now, don't ask me to explain that because I'm not God. All I know is God is not subject to the succession of events that we are. That's all time is. Yes. Yeah. Well, it's part of creation. It's the very grid of creation is time, space. We talk about the time-space continuum. And we'll never get outside of that because we're not God. We're created. But at any rate, what he is saying is that there will be delay no longer. In other words, God has delayed and delayed and delayed and delayed and delayed, and He's waited and waited and waited, and He hasn't brought judgment. Now He will bring judgment. You might say the hammer's coming down. Okay, this is it. And the proof of that is in the next verse, in verse 7. He says, "But in the days of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets." And I believe what he's saying here is all of those judgments that he prophesied through his prophets about the day of the Lord, about the coming of judgment on the earth, are going to be finished now. God's going to do that right now. Delay is done. Waiting is done. You might say the age of grace is done. It's going to be finished. And I understand, that's how I would understand that. There, it is interesting, by the way, and there's only one other place that I know of, and according to Dr. Thomas, this is the only other place in Scripture where an angel swears an oath. Back in Daniel 12, if you want to turn there. I think this is interesting because this, I think, is referring to that. I'm not saying it's the identical same thing, but it is interesting to observe what the angel in Daniel 12 announces in relation to what the angel in Revelation 10 announces. Look at Daniel chapter 12. And I'll just start in verse 5. I won't read this whole chapter, although I could. But it says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on the bank, on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river," apparently an angel, "how long will it be until the end of these wonders?" Now that's what he says in verse 7. "I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever." Okay? So he swears, just like the angel in Revelation 10. The only other place in Scripture where an angel swears like this before heaven, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. How long is that? 3.5 years. What's he talking about? He's talking about the end of the judgment. He's talking about the end when the little horn would be destroyed and the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, right? "And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand.'" That's an interesting statement. None of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So at any rate, the reason I read this is to point out that this angel, the only other place this happens where an angel swears to heaven, is talking about the same period of time, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, and which brings in the kingdom of God on the earth. All right, final section here in a few minutes, the mission of the angel in verses 8 through 11. The mission of the angel. So we have this descent of the angel in verses 1 through 4 where he comes down, he cries out, and has a little book, and these seven thunders are uttered. And then this angel swears an oath that there will be delay no longer, that God is going to bring all the judgments that he prophesied through all the prophets of the Old Testament. And now, in verses 8 through 11, we have the mission of the angel, which is apparently to give this little book to John, and for him to eat it, and then for him to prophesy. And that's verses 8 through 11. It says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me and saying, 'Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many people and nations and tongues and kings.'" So, apparently, what the angel was to do was to announce this and then to give this book, which is, again, I would argue, clearly, and like Chris said, it's clearly the Word of God in a general way. And I would say more specifically, it has to do with the judgments of the Word of God. And he's actually told to take this little book, this book of these judgments, he is supposed to take it in, that is, he is supposed to eat it. And then he's told that it will be sweet to his taste, but it will be bitter in his belly, and then after he does that, he eats it, and it is sweet to his taste, and it's bitter in his belly, and then he's told, "You must prophesy again." It is a picture of what a prophet does, really. A prophet takes in the Word of God, you might say consumes it. It is sweet to his taste, like the Word of God is, like the psalmist so often said, the Word of God is sweet as honey. But it's bitter in his belly. And what he means by that is that the bitterness of these judgments moves him. So that when he prophesies, he is truly moved in his heart, in his bowels. That's where that was the seat of the emotions, really, in the ancient. You know, really the idea of in the bowels. He is disturbed. He is moved by the severity of these judgments that he is going to prophesy, which are the judgments of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, there is a parallel to this that helps us understand what's going on. If you turn back to Ezekiel, to Ezekiel's commission in chapter 2, and I'm sure you've read this before. Actually, there are two places we could turn, because Jeremiah mentioned also eating the word in Jeremiah 15, but it's not quite as clear as here. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, Ezekiel is being commissioned in a very similar way to the way that John is being commissioned in Revelation 10. Although obviously John had been a prophet already, but he is being commissioned he's being recommissioned in Revelation 10. But Ezekiel was commissioned as a prophet. And we should point out, before I read this, Ezekiel, in some ways, is the hardest of all of the prophets, certainly of the major prophets. If you would read, I know this because I did this in seminary, we had to read these prophets like three or four times in a row, Isaiah through Ezekiel. If you read in order Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, Isaiah has a lot of judgment, but it also has a lot of beautiful promises. I mean, it's a lot about the promises of God. When you come to Jeremiah, it's a lot more stern in its judgment. Still has a lot of promises, but it's very, very stern. When you come to Ezekiel, it's extremely stern. It's almost overwhelmingly stern in regard to its judgments and the way it depicts Israel and what God is going to do in punishment of Israel. It is very strong in judgment, even though it also has glorious promises for the future kingdom. But having said that, here's what God told Ezekiel when he commissioned him. Chapter 2, verse 8. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house, meaning Israel. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woe. Again, those are all the bad, what we would call the difficult things. The lamentations, the woes, the mournings. That's what was written on this. Verse 1 of chapter 3, then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And we should point out that to believers, the Word of God is always sweet to take in. It really is. Whether it's, from a world's perspective, whether it's positive or negative, I mean, it doesn't matter. I mean, it's the study of Scripture and the understanding of Scripture and the taking it in is sweet to the believer, always. Should be. It really should be. Even when it's bitter. Verse 4, then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Now, those are the words he just ate. Okay? A lot of lessons here for preachers. This is good stuff. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. And maybe I should just stop and point out that here is a contrast to Revelation 10, because who was John going to prophesy concerning? The very last verse of chapter 10. Many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Okay. But here, Ezekiel was only going to the house of Israel. Verse 6, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. And I think that really sums up what's going on. When he says in verse 10, Son of man, take into your heart all my words. A prophet, and this is true of a preacher too, it should be true of all Christians in general, but especially preachers. It has to, you have to take the word in. It has to be, you have to preach out of the heart. It's got to be in the heart in order for it to be preached truly. Go to the I'll stop there. At any rate, I think this is what's going on in Revelation chapter 10. That John is being given his commission. He's being told to eat the word of God. And it's bitter. It's bitter because of the judgments that he knows are coming. And again, we could think of Jeremiah who wept because of the judgments that he pronounced. And Ezekiel was the same way. And we find in John as well that he was moved. John was moved by the things that he announced. He wasn't simply some messenger boy who had no interest in the message and no interest in the people, even though he knew the judgment was coming. It was bitter to him because he was moved by the Word of God. Well, that's what I believe is going on here in Revelation chapter 10, that God is announcing by the angel giving the commission to John, he is announcing the judgment, the final judgments that are going to take place that will begin with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which will be the beginning of the seven bold judgments, and they will be the end. And they will bring the fulfillment of all, and everything will be accomplished just as the prophets had prophesied, and Christ will return. And that's what I believe is being announced here in Revelation chapter 10. Any questions? I would encourage you, I know I've been doing this as I've been teaching through the book of Revelation. I would encourage you to read 6 through 19, Revelation 6 through 19. You know, maybe like, you know, once every other week or once a week or whatever. The repetition of it makes it somewhat familiar so that when I get up here and talk about it, the details will be there in your mind somewhere. It helps when you read and reread and reread. And there's a lot here, and it's kind of hard to keep it all in order if you don't do that. So I would encourage you to just, not only to read the chapter that I'm going to teach on Sunday, but also to read that section over and over again. It kind of helps to keep everything in order. Okay. Mark, could I ask you to close in a word of prayer?
Jesus, that you would come quickly and that we
embrace this promise that time, that there will be no more delay. We know, Father, that human speak, human terms, is not necessarily easily understood, considering that you are transcendent above space and time. But Lord, we do just confess our trust in you and our hope in you.